I'm turning now to the book of Exodus and chapter 28, the first verse. The book of Exodus, chapter 28, verse 1, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." And our title for this study is "Israelites See Christ." And I've come in these studies to this 28th chapter, and it is a chapter in which we read about the symbolic clothing or garments of the high priest. And it is a chapter that requires a certain amount of care in its treatment. It is a chapter of symbolism, and yet some people have taken the symbols much too far. Even in the Plymouth Brethren tradition, they've had some great and godly writers, particularly in the 19th century, who did a great deal with the garments of the high priest and, of course, the tabernacle itself and so on. But they took their symbolism to extremes. And although some of their analogies and ideas are very beautiful, and in their way not wrong, quite sound observations and very warm pastoral applications without doubt, then you suspect that a great many of the parallels they draw are not actually intended by the symbolism in the garments of the high priest, and cannot be that easily justified. And though as a result of that, there tends to have been a swing of the pendulum. And in more modern times, even sound, solidly evangelical writers seem to recoil from almost any symbolism at all. And that's a great shame. And that ruins the passages entirely. And I remember some time ago looking at a number of study Bibles, the popular modern study Bibles, the evangelical ones, to see what they made of the high priest's garments. And as far as I recall, almost all, with only one exception, had absolutely nothing to say upon the symbolism of the garments. And that's quite ridiculous. So, however, it is a chapter where if we draw an analogy, if we see a symbol and its meaning, we have to be careful that we're justified in drawing that analogy. "Take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me in the priest's office." Now, the interesting thing about this chapter is that it shows you how much the Israelites might be taught about their coming Messiah. You have to remember that everything we read in these chapters, the background is Genesis 3:15 and the promise of a great descendant to Adam and Eve who would bruise the serpent's head. And the promise, starting in that shadowy promise there in Genesis 3, it becomes clearer and clearer in the repeated promises to Abraham of his great descendant through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And then the promises repeated to the patriarchs with a little more information each time, and there is being built up in the minds of the people this promise of a coming Messiah. Moses refers to him, and this is recorded in Deuteronomy, as the prophet like unto himself, and one who people would hear. So Christ is coming. There is this deepening development of the realization of a Messiah who will deliver from sin, toward whom all the types and the shadows and the ceremonies of the Old Testament ritual point. And that is in the minds of the people. And as we go through this chapter, you'll see it's very clear that the garments of the high priest were never intended to bring any glory to Aaron or to any other serving human high priest of Israel. But they depicted a great high priest who was to come, someone who Aaron's garments, well, they could only symbolize. And that becomes very obvious as we proceed. If I may make a personal reference, I remember even now, as a boy, I suppose I must have been about 7 or possibly 8, so this is going back to the 40s, and I was in a boarding school for younger children, and this was a school which was connected, obviously, with a school for older boys, also boarders, but it was loosely connected with Anglicanism. It had at some stage had an Anglican foundation. There was a chapel in the grounds, and from time to time a chaplain would visit, and you would have a session, maybe not often, but once or twice a term, on something distinctly Anglican. And I can remember as a lad of about 8, class of us got trooped into the chapel, into the front rows, and the clergyman taught about the altar cloths. And I think it was, he was quite a high churchman, and he wanted to explain the different colours and the different kinds and the different purposes and the altar furnishing, the arrangement of the accoutrements of worship and so on. Now, I can't remember any of the detail, but I do remember that session taking place. And then you think of the book of Exodus, and you think of the garments of the high priest, and you think of all the utensils of worship and their purposes. Don't you realize that these things were taught to the very young children also, what they meant, what their significance was, what they stood for? Now, we are nonconformists, and we're not into that kind of thing. Symbols and images or anything of the kind. But of course, they were divinely ordained, sensible, good, weighty images given to the Israelites of old, and they were taught to them. So they didn't read these chapters quite as we read them. They were also taught the significance. And the significance they may have attached to these things is rather obvious as you study the passages. And so that's very quickly what I hope to do. Now, first of all, it's obvious that the people had come to realize and were taught to realize that they needed to be represented before God. In fact, on Sinai, they cried out, "Don't let God speak with us, or we shall die." They realized their shortfall, their sinfulness, and they realized that Moses would have to speak to God on their behalf, or they would perish. This realization was in the people. We are not fit to be close to God. We have to have a go-between, a mediator, a representative. So they understood the notion of priesthood very well. And here God instructs Moses to take Aaron and to formally begin the priesthood that was run from his family line. Now, Moses himself was not a high priest. He was a priest, or regarded as such, evidently. That's made very clear, abundantly plain in Psalm 99, where he's listed as a priest. And so he was, because he spoke with God on behalf of the people, from God to the people, from the people to God, making intercession for them. But he was not going to be appointed high priest. He was a prophet and a leader, a spokesman, one who brought God's messages, God's revelations to them. And it was not the will of God that the office of prophet and priest would generally ever be united until the coming of Christ, who would unite all the offices of prophet, priest, and king. So Aaron, his younger brother, is to be high priest. And then immediately the chapter proceeds into the garments. Verse 2, "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty." Well, there were three descriptive terms there. The garments would have the significance of being holy, and they would be for glory and for beauty. So Aaron did not possess those virtues to anything like the degree required to approach God and to obtain blessings from God for the people, and the people realized that, and they knew that perfectly well. Now I've read the statement, the glorious nature of these garments and their expensive components and their richness and their beauty were all designed to add luster to the office and to assign glory to Aaron. But that's certainly not the case. The glory is not to be Aaron's. He's going to have representative clothing as a representative of the great high priest who was to come. So verse 2, the garments will indicate that the one who represents us before God will be a holy one. And the garments will represent holiness. The garments will also be glorious in their design, in their making, and they will project just fractionally. They'll project the glory of the one who has to intercede before God for us and the one who eventually is our representative. That person is not Aaron, but clad in these garments, which were a wonder and a marvel to the people, well, they realize that the one they symbolize will have great glory. He'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet our Saviour come to earth. And for beauty, not only is the status of the ultimate high priest and mediator indicated in the richness of these garments, but also his beauty, his desirability, his attributes. So his holiness, his status, and his attributes, character and ways are all to be signified and represented in the making of these garments. And that we're told in the second verse. And then the third verse, how they will be made, begins. And people who are wise-hearted, very skilled artisans, craftspeople, are to be appointed, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. The very best among all the children of Israel must be selected to make these garments. They've not only got to look good, people have to be aware that these are the most richly made and the best made symbolic garments you could ever behold, because the one they symbolize and the one they represent will not merely have a veneer or an appearance of righteousness. He will be God, he will be divine, he will be perfect right through. And so the garments that symbolize him must be themselves so faultless and beautifully and intricately made, known to have been made by the very best people available in Israel. And that's surely the significance of all this care and attention that God has commanded. And then they're summarized in verse 4, and these are the garments which they shall make. And they go on to be described, and we'll go into that. A breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons. And nature of the materials in use are referred to in verse 5. Gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. Now, I don't think it's being over imaginative to say that the gold threads that are many, that richly show in these garments, that gold obviously represents majesty. That would be clear to anyone. Gold, the symbol of majesty, and blue. Now, there are those who say that the blue literally indicates the heavens or the skies, that these are heavenly things ultimately. This is something that takes into heaven itself. But you can't be certain about that. But there is an under ephod, longer than the ephod over it, of many colours, that is blue. I'll describe it in more detail. And then there's purple, which is the colour of authority and rule, and so is scarlet. And there is fine linen, which, as we go on, we find is pure white, to indicate cleanliness and holiness. And most of those, the meaning of most of those colours and components is pretty obvious and non-controversial. And then the details, and they begin in verse 6. They shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen, with cunning, very intricate work, a work of real craftsmanship. The ephod, well, sometimes it's described as a kind of waistcoat, but that doesn't entirely do it justice, because you would think of a waistcoat of almost ending at the waist. But this priestly ephod goes way down beyond the waist to cover most of the thighs. In fact, if you look at it from the front, most of the attempts to illustrate the garments of the high priest, apart from its richness and beautiful colours and the strong evidence of gold thread, the richness of it all, apart from that, you would say it looks rather like a pinafore. I'm sorry if that is a bit of a letdown, but that's what the ephod looks like. Something like a pinafore from the front, except that it's doubled at the back. It's also covers all of the back equally, although it's in two parts, a front part and a back part. And under it is the robe of the ephod, which is blue. And then under that is a white robe that reaches all the way down to the ankles. So you were to look from the front at the high priest when he was clad, you'd realise that the undermost garment was a white robe right down to the wrists and down to the skirt, down to the ankles. And over that, ending perhaps a few inches below the knees, would be the rich blue robe of the under ephod. And then over that is the ephod, the richly ornamental gold, blue, scarlet, purple threads and patterned. Different designs are attempted by the illustrators, looking very rich and costly, with shortish sleeves and ending above, perhaps around the knees. And that's what the high priest would have looked like. And it's described here in verse 6 and in verse 7. This ephod, so richly woven with so much gold in it, has two shoulder pieces joined at the edges. And these are important because a little later we're going to read that on those are two onyx stones, one on each, engraved with the names of the children of Israel. I imagine they were quite large, and their settings, called ouches, an old English word in our King James Version, also would have been rather large, positioned rather like the badges of rank of military officers worn on their epaulettes, and that would be the position of them. And as we'll read, the significance of having the names of the children of Israel in gemstones on the shoulders was that the symbolism was this, that the mediator, the one who would stand before God on behalf of all his people, would bear on his shoulders the names of all his own. In other words, their names being on his shoulders means it is by his strength that he represents them, saves them, and bears them up. That's the significance of what is on the shoulders. And then in verse 8, we read about the curious, or the intricately made girdle of the ephod, which is literally that, a girdle or belt made of the same material and same composition as the ephod, according to the work, and all the colours are listed. And then from verse 9, you read of these two onyx stones. Probably not like that which we call an onyx stone today. these would have been enormous, I would have thought, gemstones which would engrave well and would catch the eye. And what we call onyx stones today doesn't seem to me would really serve that purpose. So you can't be sure exactly what the ancient Hebrew is indicating. So we don't have to relate this to onyx as we describe it today. And you see there in verse 9 how the names of the children of Israel are engraved on those stones. Six names on one, verse 10, six on the other. And the engraving shows that God knows who his people are and they can never be lost. It's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The names of the tribes must be engraved on those stones. Verse 11, in stone like the engravings of a signet. And it reminds you of the beautiful couplet of Philip Doddridge, Zion, Jehovah's portion and delight, graven on his hands and hourly in his sight. And there's security for all who are saved in Christ Jesus, and he bears us up by his strength, represented here by the stones on the shoulders. And then in verse 12, and thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial. In other words, the high priest remembers the names, a true high priest intercedes for his people and represents us before God constantly. He bears us up, a memorial before God on behalf of the children of Israel. That's the meaning of verse 12. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. But his clothing is symbolic. He is not the one who can do anything for human souls, the Israelites or us, and secure salvation from sin, and present any righteousness of his own before God to be imputed and credited to us. No, the clothing represents that great descendant of Abraham, that one who shall bruise the serpent's head, that Messiah whose expectation is the lifeblood of the faithful in Israel of old. And then there's more elaboration of this, but I'm going to go down for the moment to verse 15 and come back to verse 13 if I have time. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment, the breastplate of judgment, so named elsewhere also. Now this is described as being of similar coloration and design as the ephod. But clearly, it's intended to stand out from the ephod. This breastplate is going to be positioned literally upon the chest, and it's going to have a special significance. So I would imagine, but it's only speculation, that though it was of the same essence as the ephod, it was more brightly made. Perhaps more gold thread, who knows? It stands out, it's of great significance. And verse 16, four square, it shall be being doubled, such and such dimensions, 9 or 10 inches by 9 or 10 inches, squarish in design. And it would be doubled so that it formed a pouch with open sides or open top, and folded at the bottom. And on the front, it would have fitted to it, in suitable settings, again, precious stones, on which were the names of the tribes of Israel. We'll read about it in just a moment. And then within it would be put a very strange pair of items that you know about to some extent, the Urim and the Thummim. And this would be worn on the breast of the high priest. Now look at verse 17. Thou shalt set in it settings of stones, four rows, the first row and their names, sardius, topaz, carbuncle, and the second row and the third row and the fourth row. And the gemstones to be used are all named and mentioned. And they will bear, verse 21, the names of the children of Israel, 12. Again, like the engravings of a signet. So they're on the shoulders of the ephod, and they're also on this breastplate of judgment on the front. And, well, the symbolism is obvious, and in fact, almost entirely spelled out in the subsequent verses, that the high priest in symbolism bears by his strength, you might say, the names of the tribes on his shoulders, and he also bears them on his heart. So he bears them up by his strength and his work for them, and he bears them up by his affection for them, his love for them. And that's the clear twofold sense of the symbolism. And it points forward again to Christ, the coming Saviour, the Messiah, who will bear the names of his own, both in his by his strength and also in his heart. And that would be worth exploring, except that I have to hurry on this evening. If only we could grasp it, dear friends. We do grasp to a great extent what Christ has done for us, in that he bore the eternal weight of punishment due to us, compressed hideously and indescribably into the space of a few hours, and he bore it away. He bears us up. He is the one who by his Spirit pursues us down life's pathway, convicts us, brings us to himself. He is the one who hears our cries and strengthens us in righteousness and holiness and guides us. He is the one who does so much for us, and at the same time that is accompanied by his affection and his love for his people. How foolish we are when trust fails. Trust in a Saviour who not only does so much for us, but loves us so deeply. And the symbolism is here in the garments of Aaron. Aaron could never have done so much for people, or anything much in particular. Aaron did not love the 2 million people of that generation of the children of Israel. How few of them he would even have known. And as we get older, we find it more and more difficult to remember names, at least I do. And here is Aaron, and he's approaching 80, and he can't remember more than a few hundred names at best, let alone 2 million. Aaron isn't the one who is the significant high priest. His garments are symbolic. He represents another, the promised Messiah who would come. So there are the stones. And then in verse 22, thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work of pure gold. So there are golden chains. And the breastplate is connected to the ephod, and it's connected to the girdle around the waist. Well, if anything speaks more of security, surely this does. Ornamental and strong golden link work, fastening that breastplate with the names of God's children upon it. And the symbolism is surely obvious. And you can almost hear the teachers of those days describing these things and their meaning to children and adults alike. Verse 24, thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate, and the other two ends, and so you can read for yourself the detail. And there's so much security in all this, and it's described at length. Verse 29, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. Well, that is his duty. That's what he must do. Now, Aaron wore these garments when he went into the holy place, but not into the holiest of all. The garments were very elaborate. The garments were for the benefit very largely of the people, and their significance we've been trying to describe. But you remember there was the holy place, and then there was the curtain which separated the holy place from the inner sanctum, the holiest of all, where was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and so on. And into that, only the high priest went once a year on the annual Day of Atonement, accompanied by no other, and there he poured out the blood of the sacrifices on the day, or some of them on the Day of Atonement, on the mercy seat before the Lord. But when he went into that holiest of all, he did not wear these garments. He only wore the white holy garment which was under them. Now, that's immensely significant. Aaron had to make sacrifices very ostentatiously for himself, as well as all the people. So it was evident, and he had to in that act acknowledge and confess that he was like the people, a sinner who needed to cry out to God for forgiveness and trust that God would make a way of forgiveness. And when he went in to the most holy place of all, he did not go in splendor. He did not go with any appearance that maybe he was the significant and the great high priest entitled to wear such symbolic garments. No, when he went into the holy place where the glory of the Lord and the Shekinah cloud resided, he had to strip to all but the pure white of that undergarment. Well, there was probably a garment even under that, but the garment, the holy robe that denoted holiness. His flesh must be covered. He must be covered up, and he must wear a simple robe of whiteness and of righteousness. Well, if it isn't clear that the symbolism is saying Aaron is not the one, his descendants are not the high priests, they are men, and they wear symbolic robes, and they carry out divinely appointed rites and ceremonies that represent something that lies ahead, something far greater, something more wonderful. It's all in the symbolism. And given time, I'll read about that in just a moment. But let me take you down to verse 30. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. So he goes in symbolically to make intercession. Urim and Thummim, the Hebrew words, mean something like light and perfection. This is the wisdom and the judgment of God in his revelation, in his word. Number of texts about the Urim and the Thummim and how they were consulted for God's guidance, for God's determination of things. It is amazing that we have so little information given about them. What were they? Some people think they were precious stones. Some people go further and say when the high priest or whoever was consulting God for help and for information took them out of that pouch, the breastplate of judgment, they shone and flashed in the light, and somehow or other God communicated his will. But I don't think any of that is known, and we can be certain of anything. Some people think they were rather like dice, and this, the means of seeking God's will and guidance from the Urim and Thummim, was by the casting of them like lots. A yes or no answers from God. But when you read the Urim and Thummim texts, the counsel that God conveys by them is far too complex to be announced or made known simply by yes or no answers to questions. I think the reason why we're given so much information about the garments and exactly what they will look like, and so little information about these extraordinarily significant items, the Urim and the Thummim, is simply to avoid their being imitated or replicated or made, and an item of non-divine superstition coming into the life of the people. Can you imagine, if there was any coherent description of the Urim and Thummim, how many charismatic churches would have Urims and Thummims and all sorts of things? They would be replicated, manufactured, made use of instead of the Word of God. Anyway, that's my private theory, that that is the reason why God has shrouded them in total mystery. We only know they existed, and that somehow God used them to make known his will in certain circumstances for critical decisions to his people, if they were rightly consulted. We have the Word. We have something even more wonderful than Urim and Thummim. They're plural terms in the Hebrew. We have the Word of God that tells us all everything that we need to know for life and faith. They only had partial information. The Word was barely started to be compiled. Very little of it revealed at those early days. And we know so much by the goodness of God. But the Urim and the Thummim, it's interesting that they're placed in the breastplate of judgment, of revelation and information, which bears the names of the people of God being worn upon the heart of our great high priest. So the Word, the revealed Word of God, is connected with or comes from the very love of God for his people. You read the Word of God, perhaps tonight or tomorrow morning, as you read a passage of Scripture, and you ask yourself the devotional questions. Is there a doctrine here for me? Is there a view of Christ here for me? Is there a reproof here for me? A duty I have not carried out? Is there a promise here for me? And an encouragement here for me? As you ask those devotional questions of the passage that you're reading, maybe you'll see reproof. And it'll be a sharp reproof. And it convicts you. Well, be aware that that reproof in the Word of God is given from the heart of God for you, out of his affection for you, to save you and bless you and spur you and help you. Here is the breastplate of judgment. Here are the names of the elect of God, you might say, engraven in the gemstones on the front. It's worn close to the heart of the Redeemer. And there, right in the middle of it, is the revelation of God, the Urim and the Thummim, in the complete and perfect and wonderful form that we have today. It's a revelation of love, a revelation of intimacy. And I think you can reasonably and rightly draw these analogies from these great verses describing the symbolic garments of the high priest. And in verse 31, thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. Now that might confuse. We've just described the ephod. It's of richly ornamental threads. Ah yes, but it comes in two parts. There's the underrobe. Some people confusingly call it the upper robe. But there's the underrobe, which is the longer one, which is blue, with half-length sleeves in all probability. And then over the top of that is the more apron-like, front and back, however, ephod itself, with all its ornamental appearance and much gold thread. So what is referred to in verse 31 is clearly the underrobe of the ephod underneath it. And then a further description. But I'm going to pass over to verse 33 and the hem of the ephod, the blue robe, that is, that is under it. And beneath, upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem, and bells of gold between them round about, a golden bell and a pomegranate, and so on, in order, alternating upon the hem all the way round. And verse 35, it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place. That's not the holiest of all. He never wore all this to go into the holiest of holies. And when he cometh out, that he die not. And the general assumption is that that means that if Aaron was to die in the holy place, how would people know? How would they know? They'd only know, people say, if the bells stopped tinkling. Now, I think that's rather preposterous myself, if you don't mind my saying, that this was just a precaution because of Aaron was heading towards 80, yes, and would they listen out in anxiety in case he was going to pass away at any time if the bells stopped ringing? Well, I'm getting on in that direction. You may as well do that for me. Put a bell on me and listen out. And if the bell goes quiet in the vestry, rush in with the equipment and so on. I don't think that's the point quite here. Because when you come to the very last verse of the chapter, you read, and they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons, these when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. And in the Hebrew, it's actually a very similar expression. So in the last verse, clearly the meaning is that they must stick tenaciously to what they're told to do, and they must wear those garments, because they're only symbols and representatives. If they lay them aside or they alter the Lord's arrangements, well, they're no longer merely symbols. They're important and significant in their own right, and their lives will be forfeit. And the two oldest sons of Aaron did precisely that, as you know, later on with the offering of strange fire, and they lost their lives. And I think that's the meaning in the earlier verse in the chapter, that Aaron, is the high priest, is to wear the decorative pomegranate objects of different colours made by the craftsmen, alternating with the bells, because it's part of the ordained symbolism of his garments. And there must be sound, the tinkling or ringing of the bells, the pomegranates, as they do elsewhere in the Pentateuch, representing fruitfulness, and the tinkling, ringing, golden bells, indicating, I would have thought, that the great high priest is emanating a message, a word. He is not going to be given merely to be someone decorative. He has fruitfulness and he has message, and his garments represent that. The sweet sound of these, no doubt beautifully made and tuned bells, would always be heard whenever the high priest was moving, and the pomegranates would indicate fruitfulness. These things did not describe Aaron, they described the one he represented, the one who would come, the one on whom the gaze of Israel was being continually fastened by all the prophets as time went on, and by Moses also. Well, I'm over time. I'm going to turn you to Leviticus 16, where you read about what it's worth your reading it soon in connection with this little study, because it describes how the high priest was differently clad when he went in to the most holy place and the significance of that. But in this passage, you learn the people could not approach the Lord without a mediator. They must have a symbolic high priest. You read that a representative was essential. You read something of his characteristics. He was a sinner. He had to sacrifice for himself. The one he represented would be all holiness and glory and beauty. And that's what the garments represented. They'd be perfectly made. The one who Aaron represented would bear his people upon his shoulders by his strength and in his heart of love. Their names would be engraved permanently as a memorial before him. None would be lost, plus the security of symbolic chains making that breastplate of judgment with the jewels and the names even more symbolically secure. And there would be intercession. It would be the great high priest to come would make intercession before the Lord. And there were the Urim and the Thummim of guidance from the word of God. I think that degree of symbolization is pretty well unassailable and clear. But what to me is equally wonderful is just to see how much the Israelites could have known about the expected Messiah in these things, how much they were taught, so that the faithful, the truly saved among them, could, by faith, look ahead to a promised incarnate Lord who would come, who would have these characteristics and these activities. We have full information, but even we benefit from these things. We have the full light of Gospel Day. Friends, trust him. Trust Christ. See his work. Think of his attributes. See him in all the scriptures. See him everywhere. How much less of an excuse we have not to trust him by faith with all our information. Let's close singing together the hymn 495. Hymn number 495.